Well, turn to Mark chapter 14. We're going to begin in Mark chapter 14, and then we're going to move back to the psalm we read, Psalm 113. So you can get ready to flick, or you can do it when the time comes. But we'll begin in Mark chapter 14. I don't know what you're like on a Monday morning, but often on a Monday morning, I find myself humming or whistling the last hymn from the Sunday evening service. And that's simply because it's the last tune stuck in my head. And when I was a teacher in school, I'd often be found on a Monday morning by the photocopier, getting my things ready for the day, and I'd be singing whatever hymn we'd sung on a Sunday night. Verses 22 to 25 of Mark chapter 14 are the institution of the Lord's Supper. It's the account of the Lord Jesus Christ sharing the Passover meal with his disciples. And verse 26 of Mark chapter 14 simply says this: when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So the Passover meal concluded with the singing of a hymn. Now that's a consideration for us. If you're committed to the Bible and you believe in the inspiration of Scripture, you believe that every word of the Bible is God-breathed, and it's here for our instruction, then we must conclude that this little detail isn't something incidental. Here is something for us to consider. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Well, did that hymn, whatever that hymn was, did it mean something to the Lord Jesus Christ? Did it minister to his soul? Was it used by the Holy Spirit to encourage him and to equip him for what lay ahead? We have no idea what that hymn would have sounded like. One writer says this: this did not sound like Handel's Messiah. To our ears, it would be a strange, loud, and raucous noise, a group of men singing a hymn together. Another writer simply says this: the musical forms and melodies of Jesus' day remain somewhat mysterious, yet Jesus surely did sing. And that's what we're considering this morning. We don't know the tune, we don't know what it sounded like, but we do know this: Jesus sang. He sang as he went out into the darkness of that night. What was this hymn then? Well, we can be pretty certain that Jesus and his disciples sang Psalms 113 to 118. Those psalms are known as the Egyptian Hallel, the Egyptian Hallelujah. Why are they known by that? Well, they became associated with Passover. These were the psalms sung at Passover. And Passover remembers how God brought his people out of slavery in Egypt. God's people were rescued by him. The Jewish Haggadah, which dates from the 2nd century, amongst other things, it contains the proceedings for the Passover meal, what the people would do as they ate the meal together. And it tells us that Psalms 113 and 114 would be sung at the beginning of the meal, and then at the end of the meal, Psalms 115 to 118 would be sung, with Psalm 118 usually being sung twice. The Jewish Mishnah, which also dates from the 2nd century, gives us the same details. Now, a skeptic might say, okay, but those sources come from the 2nd century. And so how do we know that Jesus sang Psalms 113 to 118? But the point is, those Jewish sources were recording the oral tradition as far back as they could remember. They were writing down, they were putting down in writing what had been the most ancient practice for many centuries. And so it's really something we can be quite certain about, that at this time the Jewish people, as families gathered around their tables at the time of Passover, this was their practice. They would sing Psalms 113 to 118. And so Mark and the other gospel writers don't give us every detail of the meal, But we are given this detail that as they went out, before they went out, they sang a hymn. In other words, they did what every other family did. They sang the Psalms of the Egyptian Hallel. Verse 26, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now in Hebron, where I'm pastor, we're working our way through Mark's Gospel on Sunday mornings, and we've been doing so for some time. And when I got to verse 26, have you ever heard the phrase, going down a rabbit hole? I went down the rabbit hole. This is the rabbit hole. What did they sing? And so for several Sundays, consecutive Sundays, we worked our way through Psalms 113 to 118. Because I don't think, really, it is a rabbit hole. When you read those Psalms, and when you read them in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, you read your Bible backwards, you read your Bible in the light of his crucifixion and his resurrection, in the full detail of what the Messiah did, there is much there for our instruction. And we're also to consider this, just glance, if you're in Mark chapter 14, just glance at the things that come next. You see what's coming, the agony of Gethsemane, his betrayal and arrest, how all the disciples left him and fled. And then Jesus goes before the council and he's beaten and spat upon. And you get Peter's denial. And then the crucifixion itself. You read through those things. How was Jesus strengthened? He was a man. We sometimes sing the hymn. It's a wonderful hymn that's in the new book. It wasn't in the old book. A man there is. A real man. The hymn goes on. Who is true almighty God? But do we sometimes view the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that isn't scriptural? That yes, he is God and man. That when he became man, there wasn't conversion. He wasn't the Son of God, who at the incarnation ceased to be God because he became man. That is not true. He became what he was not before he became man, but he remained what he always was. He remained God. But do you think of the Lord Jesus Christ in his moments of trial? Do you think of him as more able to bear them because he is God? That he was some kind of iron man who could face trials and face them in a way that you and I can't? Well, Gethsemane gets rid of any such notion. We see the Lord Jesus Christ's words here in verse 34. He said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. The verse before tells us he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. When you're nervous about something, I remember being in school, the first time I ever got up to speak in front of people, and there's that strange sensation where suddenly there's no saliva in your mouth. Your mouth goes dry. Or you get that sensation of butterflies, whatever it is, in your stomach. Was the Lord Jesus Christ immune to such things? Well, Luke's Gospel tells us that he sweat drops of blood. Here is a man exceedingly sorrowful. Here is a man in deep distress. We find here that when he prayed, verse 35, he fell on the ground. I don't think that's a description simply of his posture. He falls on the ground because he's in agony. Because he is man, but here's this extra dimension. We might find our bodies reacting to the inner turmoil of our minds. Psychologists say we are psychosomatic. So in other words, our minds, whatever's going on in our minds, there are bodily manifestations, as I've just described. We're all affected by those things, but here is this added dimension. The Lord Jesus Christ was an innocent man, perfect, righteous. And he is going to become the sin bearer. That's his prayer. Take this cup away from me. The cup of God's wrath. One who had never sinned was going to be the sin bearer. And so there we see the agony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how was the Lord Jesus Christ going to be strengthened for all of this? Well, he sang these psalms. Here we are. Every word here is God-breathed. And we have this detail in verse 26. They sang a hymn. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And so what did they sing? There was nothing accidental about the fact that this had become the tradition. It had become the tradition that when the Passover meal was eaten, these were the psalms that would be sung. In Luke's Gospel, we read this, Luke 22, verse 22, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. So everything we find here is determined. It was determined that Psalms 113 to 118 would be sung. In other words, this was planned in the plan of God, in his providence. Jewish families already for many years, for generations, had been singing these psalms around the table. But there is a sense in which they were got ready for this man on this night as he ate the Passover meal with his disciples. And so this morning, I just want us to look at Psalm 113. Perhaps this week, I don't want to determine what you read. Perhaps this week, though, you might want to read through these psalms and read them through the lens of the Lord Jesus Christ singing them before he went out to the Mount of Olives, before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, before he was betrayed and arrested and handed over for crucifixion. Read the psalms through that light. And so think of this psalm now. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ being ministered to by the Holy Spirit. Here is the word breathed out by God's Spirit, given to the Lord Jesus Christ on this night. If you're to make a stand, the disciples were told by the Lord Jesus Christ, watch and pray. They'd all just said, we won't betray you. I won't betray you, said Peter. They might, but I'll die for you. And then we're told they all said the same. Jesus said to them, if that's going to be the case, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. They needed to be ministered to. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity, also needed to be ministered to. And here is the means by which he was ministered to, by the Holy Spirit, by his word. And so he sang these psalms. So Psalm 113 begins with this call for worship. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Who is to praise God? All his servants, all his people, all those who say they serve the Lord, they are to praise him. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. What does that mean? We are to praise God's name. God revealed himself by his name. There's a study, isn't there? You can go through the various names of God. That might be another rabbit hole this morning. If we were to do that and consider Yahweh and Elohim and all of these names. But in God's name, he reveals himself. In Wales, don't know if this is the same in Pembrokeshire as it is in the valleys, but you have these traditions of men being named after what they do. So you have Dye the Milk and Jones the Bread, Jones the Baker and so on, these nicknames. Where I live in Blackwood, there used to be a window cleaner apparently called Sammy Davis, and so he became Shammy Davis. And then his son took over the business and he became Shammy Davis Jr. And you have these nicknames. They describe what the man does. God's name reveals who he is. It reveals what he's like. And so when we have this little statement here, blessed be the name of the Lord, or the end of verse 1, praise the name of the Lord, it means simply this, praise God for everything he has revealed about himself. Everything you find in the Bible that tells you what God is like, praise him for it. When you read of God's justice, when you read that God punishes evil, praise him, for he is good. When you read that he is merciful and slow to anger, praise him. Praise him for all that he is. We read on in verse 2, blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. So those who praise the Lord, the servants of the Lord, are part of a great congregation that spans generations from this time forth and forevermore. So as we meet for worship this morning, we are part of a vast congregation. We are part of people who have come before us, and there are people who will go after us. We are part of a vast congregation. And then verse 3 goes on. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. So it's not only a congregation that spans the generations, it's a congregation that spans the earth. From wherever the sun goes up to wherever it goes down. So there will be a Lord's Day on every part of the earth today. Wherever the sun rises, wherever the sun sets, this verse tells us God will have his people. There his servants will praise him. From where the sun rises to where the sun sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue will praise the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke about this in Luke chapter 13 and verse 29. He said, and people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. Now let's just stop there for a moment and again view those words through the lens of the Lord Jesus Christ singing those words before he went out to that night where he would be in agony in Gethsemane, where he would be betrayed and arrested, and the road to the crucifixion would begin. He sings those words. This is what it will all bring about. The Lord Jesus Christ going to the cross will bring about this vast congregation from every generation and from every nation. He will have his people. He will bring salvation to his people by what is about to take place. Verses 4 and 5, we read of the majesty of God. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. So the Lord is over everything. This is how God is revealed to us. He is the Alpha and the Omega. So the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. There's a sense in which it's telling us he is outside of time itself. That God is outside of time and in one glance sees every point of history. He is above all. The Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows tomorrow. He knows it now. He sees it all. And verse 5, no one else is like that. No one is like him. Verse 5, who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high? No one is like him. He is above all. But then look at verse 6. This God who is above all nations, and his glory is above the heavens, and no one is like him, he dwells on high. Verse 6 goes on, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. He looks down from on high, and he considers people like you and me. He considers life upon this earth. So look at that question again in verse 5. Who is like the Lord our God? Look at that question through the lens of Christ singing Psalm 113 at the Passover table. Think of the generations that had gone before who had sung this psalm. They had sung, who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high. For the first time ever, here was one eating the Passover meal who was like the Lord our God who dwells on high. Here was the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we know about the Lord Jesus Christ? What does the New Testament tell us? He is the one through whom all things were made. Hebrews 1 verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Whatever is true of God is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just say this as an aside. There are many apologetics you can give for the Christian faith. Why should you believe the claims of Christianity to be true? And perhaps in many churches this morning, people are going through evidences for the resurrection and so on. And I think that's legitimate, and it's a good thing to do. But what takes my breath away is the wholeness of Scripture. Here is one book, and it all comes together about this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He eats the Passover meal. He's going to go to the cross. What does he sing? These are the psalms that he sings. What do they say? Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high? Well, who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high? He is. In him is all the fullness of deity in bodily form. That's how Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 2. In this body is all the Godhead. He is here. All deity is in him. He is a real man, yes, but he is God. He had to learn, and he had to grow in wisdom. He had to be taught. We see in Mark chapter 14, he needs the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Everything revealed to him is revealed by the Spirit and by the Scriptures. But here is the ultimate expression of God, who is high above all, yet coming far down. God revealed himself to his people. We have that throughout the Scriptures. We have God taking for himself a man, Abraham, and giving him promises and making for himself a people. Here is a God who will have a people for himself. But it finds ultimate expression in this. The God who dwells on high, he humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. And again, think of Christ singing this hymn. How humble will he be? How low will he go? How low will he stoop as the God from on high looks down and considers the things upon the earth? How low will he go? Well, as Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2, he will take the form of a servant. He's born in the likeness of men. But there was greater humiliation yet to come, because he will become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Doesn't that take your breath away when you read this psalm in the light of Christ singing it? How low will he go? The God from on high, he comes, he beholds, he humbles himself. What will his cross do? What will this great humility do? Oh, well, look at verse 7. We read this. He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap. He raises the poor out of the dust. Next Saturday, I'm doing a wedding. I haven't told the couple. It's the first I've done. I've kept that a secret. I'm sure it will all be fine. But in my time at Hebron, I've done lots of funerals. And I've stood at the graveside. And I've said those words, dust to dust. What will Christ do? What will his death accomplish? He raises the poor out of the dust. And we're headed to the grave. I don't know you all. So I don't know what your view is of life. But what does your worldview make of death? In your mind, how are you considering death? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have this good news here. He raises the poor out of the dust. The Lord Jesus Christ contemplates all that he will go through. But here, he is ministered to in this way. This is what it will bring about. It will bring about a congregation of people who will praise the Lord forever from every generation, from every nation across the earth, who will praise the Lord forever because they will be raised from death. That's what the cross is all about. The wages of sin is death. I am a sinner. And God says that means the punishment for sin is death. And there's an eternal death. Being away from the presence of the Lord forever. And you're conscious of it. It's a conscious eternal death. Of being under that judgment of God forever. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ raises the poor out of the dust. What else does he do? Verse 7, the second half, he lifts the needy out of the ash heap. Where our chapel is in Dowlais, there's a car park across the road, and above the car park is a rubbish dump. And it's a place where everything goes, it's landfill, and if the wind is blowing the right way on a certain day, it smells not very pleasant. But it's outside the village, as it were. It's up there on the hill. You can see it. There was an ash heap, a rubbish dump outside Jerusalem. Christ lifts the needy out of the ash heap. Why would anyone live on an ash heap? Why would anyone live on a rubbish dump? Perhaps people have come to the conclusion their lives are rubbish. My life is rubbish. I've had a glimpse of who I am, the kind of person I am. I might try and justify it. I might try and give my excuses. If only you knew my circumstances, you'd understand why I behaved in this way. But you know the truth of it, and you're depressed by it. If I could turn back the clock, if I could do things differently, my life is rubbish. But what does Christ do? He lifts the needy out of the ash heap. He comes to save us from our sin. Our sin condemns us to the grave, but we're made new people in the Lord Jesus Christ. And people who can now live new lives, having been saved from sin. And so how does Christ save us from sin? By going to the ash heap himself. He goes outside the walls of Jerusalem, and there, in that terrible place called Golgotha, he is crucified. And he takes sin, his people's sin, upon himself, and he bears it away, and he saves them from it. For what purpose? Verse 8, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. Isn't this wonderful stuff? A moment ago, I was on the ash heap. A moment ago, I was in the grave. Now, I'm exalted to sit with princes. The promise for every Christian is that we will be seated with Christ himself. We will reign with him. We will be with him. We will be made like him in glory forever. Undeserving, dirty, sinful people who deserve to live on an ash heap. But we'll live with Christ and be made like Christ. And then verse 9 ends with this. He grants the barren woman a home. Like a joyful mother of children. I think verse 9 continues the theme of despair. Not only is every person headed for the dust, for the grave, that's the curse of sin, but here's a picture of a person who is doubly cursed. Not only does this woman, not only is she heading for the grave, but she is also denied the blessing of being able to bring new life into the world. She is the barren woman. But we see that picture again and again in Scripture, don't we? The barren woman made joyful. We think of Hannah, who gives birth to Samuel. And we think of Mary's song in the Gospels, in Luke, where she rejoices that the Lord has taken notice of her humble estate, and her song is very much like Hannah's song. Here is God, who takes notice of the humble, who lifts them up, who brings many sons to glory. Now, what do you make of all of this? Now, here we see the great grace of God. He takes notice of sinful people, and we all fall into that category. What does he do? He raises them from the dust. He lifts the needy out of the ash heap. Think again of this psalm being sung by Christ as he approaches death. Here is his confidence. He's going to the grave. He's going to the ash heap. but he knows that the Father will bring him out, that he will be with the Father. He will be seated at the right hand of the Father. This psalm is for him, but it's also for all his people and what he will do with them. Do you know what the Lord has done? And can you say that the Lord has done great things for me?